Switzerland Conquests. Chapter 6. Farel's Commission. The recall of the discussion at Bern had overthrown popery in a considerable part of German Switzerland. It was also felt in many of the churches of French Switzerland, lying at the foot of the Jura, or scattered amid the pine forests of its elevated valleys, and which up to this time had shown the most absolute devotion to the Roman pontiff. Farel, seeing the gospel established in the places where the Rhone mingles its sandy waters with the Christalimen, turned his eyes to another quarter. He was supported by Bern. This state, which possessed jointly with Fribourg the bailiwicks of Morat, Orb, and Grandson, and which had alliances with Lausanne, Avenches, Pyrenne, Neuchâtel, and Geneva, saw that both its interest and its duty alike called it to have the gospel preached to its allies and subjects. Farel was empowered to carry it among them, provided he obtained the consent of the respective governments. One day, therefore, journeying towards Morat, Farel arrived and preached the gospel at the foot of those towers and battlements that had been attacked at three different periods by the armies of Conrad the Salic, Rodolf of Habsburg, and Charles the Bold. Ere long the friends of the reform amounted to a great number. A general vote having nevertheless declared in favor of the Pope, Farel proceeded to Lausanne. He was at first driven away by the bishop and the clergy, but soon reappeared provided with a letter from the lords of Bern. "We send him to you," said their excellencies to the authorities of the city, "to defend his own cause and ours. Allow him to preach the word of God, and beware that you touch not a hair of his head." There was great confusion in the councils. Placed between Bern and the bishop, what could they do? The Council of 24, finding the matter very serious, convoked the Council of 60, and this body excusing itself, they convoked the Council of 200 on the November 14, 1529. But these in their turn referred the business to the smaller council. No one would have anything to do with it. The inhabitants of Lausanne, it is true, complained loudly of the holy members of their chapter, whose lives, they said, were one long train of excesses. But when their eyes turned on the austere countenance of reform, they were still more terrified. Besides, how deprive Lausanne of her bishop, her court, and her dignitaries? What? No more pilgrims in the churches, no more suitors in the ecclesiastical courts, no more purchasers in the markets, or boon companions in the taverns. The widowed and desolate Lausanne would no longer behold the noisy throng of people that were at once her wealth and her glory. Better far a disorder that enriches than a reform that impoverishes. Farel was compelled to depart a second time. He returned to Morat, and soon the word gained over the hearts of the people. On feast days, the roads from Pyrenne and Avenches were covered with merry bands, who laughingly said to one another, "Let us go to Morat and hear the preachers," and exhorted each other slyly, as they went along the road, not to fall into the nets of the heretics. But at night, all was changed. Grasped by the strong hand of truth, these very people returned, some in deep thought, others discussing with animation the doctrines they had heard. The fire was sparkling throughout all this district, and spreading in every direction its long rays of light. This was enough for Farel. He required new conquests. At a short distance from Morat lay one of the strongholds of popery, the Earldom of Neuchâtel. Joan of Hochberg, who had inherited this principality from her ancestors, had married, in 1504, Louis of Orleans, Duke of Longueville. This French nobleman having supported the King of France in 1512, in a war against the Swiss, the cantons had taken possession of Neuchâtel, but had restored it to his widow in 1529. Few countries could have presented greater difficulties to the daring reformer. The Princess of Longueville, residing in France in the suite of Francis I, a woman of courtly habits, vain, extravagant, always in debt, and thinking of Neuchâtel only as a farm that should bring her in a large revenue, was devoted to the Pope and popery. 12 canons with several priests and chaplains formed a powerful clergy, at whose head was the Provost Oliver of Hochberg, natural brother to the princess. Auxiliaries full of zeal flanked this main army. On the one side there was the Abbey of the Premonstrants of Fontaine-André, three quarters of a league beyond the town, the monks of which, after having in the 12th century cleared the ground with their own hands, had gradually become powerful lords, and, on the other side, the Benedictines of the island of St. John, whose abbot, having been deposed by the Bernese, had taken refuge, burning with hatred and vengeance, in his priory at Courcelles. The people of Neuchâtel had a great respect for ancient rites, and it was easy to take advantage of this state of feeling, considering the general ignorance, to maintain the innovations of popery. The canons improved the opportunity. For the instructions of the gospel they substituted pomps and shows. The church, situated on a steep rock, was filled with altars, chapels, and images of saints, and religion, descending from this sanctuary, ran up and down the streets, and was travestied in dramas and mysteries, mingled with indulgences, miracles, and debauchery. The soldiers of Neuchâtel, however, who had made the campaign of 1529 with the Bernese army, brought back to their homes the liveliest enthusiasm for the evangelical cause. It was at this period that a frail boat, quitting the southern bank of the lake, on the side opposite Morat, and carrying a Frenchman of mean appearance, steered towards the Neuchâtel shore. Farrell, for it was he, had learned that the village of Serrières, situated at the gates of Neuchâtel, depended as to spiritualities on the evangelical city of Bien, and that Emer Bainin, the priest of the place, had some liking for the gospel. The plan of his campaign was immediately drawn up. He appeared before Parson Emer, who received him with joy. But what could be done? For Farrell had been interdicted from preaching in any church whatever in the earldom. The poor priest thought to reconcile everything by permitting Farrell to mount on a stone in the cemetery, and thus preach to the people, turning his back upon the church. A great disturbance arose in Neuchâtel. On one side the government, the canons, and the priests cried, "Heresy!" But on the other, some inhabitants of Neuchâtel, to whom God had given a knowledge of the truth, flocked to Serrières. In a short time these last could not contain themselves. "Come," said they to Farrell, "and preach to us in the town." This was at the beginning of December. They entered by the gate of the castle, and leaving the church on the hill to the left, they passed in front of the canons' houses, and descended to the narrow streets inhabited by the citizens. On reaching the market cross, Farrell ascended a platform and addressed the crowd, which gathered together from all the neighborhood, weavers, vinedressers, husbandmen, a worthy race, possessing more feeling than imagination. The preacher's exterior was grave, his discourse energetic, his voice like thunder, his eyes, his features, his gestures, all showed him a man of intrepidity. The citizens, accustomed to run about the streets after the mountebanks, were touched by his powerful language. Farrell preached a sermon of such great efficacy, says a manuscript, that he gained over much people. Some monks, however, with shaven crowns glided among his hearers, seeking to excite them against the heretical minister. "Let us beat out his brains," said some. "Duck him, duck him," cried others, advancing to throw Farrell into a fountain, which may still be seen near the spot where he preached. But the reformer stood firm. This first preaching was succeeded by others. To this gospel missionary every place was a church. Every stone, every bench, every platform was a pulpit. Already the cutting winds and the snows of December should have kept the Neufchatelains around their firesides. The canons made a vigorous defense, and in every quarter, the shorn crowns were in agitation, supplicating, menacing, shouting, and threatening, but all was useless. No sooner did this man of small stature rise up in any place, with his pale yet sunburnt complexion, with red and uncombed beard, with sparkling eye and expressive mouth, than the monk's labor was lost. The people collected around him, for it was the word of God that fell from his lips. All eyes were fixed on him. With open mouth and attentive ears they hung upon his words. And scarcely did he begin to speak, when oh, wonderful work of God! He himself exclaims this multitude believed as if it had but one soul. The word of God carried the town, as it were, at the first assault, and throwing down the devices Rome had taken ages to compose, established itself in triumph on the ruins of human traditions. Farrell saw in imagination Jesus Christ himself walking in spirit through the midst of this crowd, opening the eyes of the blind, softening the hard heart, and working miracles, so that scarcely had he returned to his humble residence before he wrote to his friends with a heart full of emotion, "Render thanks with me to the Father of mercies, in that he has shown his favor to those bowed down by a weighty tyranny." And falling on his knees, he worshipped God. But during this time, what were the adherents of the Pope doing in Neuchâtel? The canons, members of the general audiences, of which they formed the first estate, treated both priests and laymen with intolerable haughtiness. Laying the burden of their offices on poor curates, they publicly kept dissolute women, clothed them sumptuously, endowed their children by public acts, fought in the church, haunted the streets by night, or went into a foreign country to enjoy in secret the product of their avarice and of their intrigues. Some poor lepers placed in a house near the city were maintained by the produce of certain offerings. The rich canons, in the midst of their banquets, dared take away the bread of charity from these unhappy wretches. The abbey of Fontaine-André was at a little distance from the town. Now the canons of Neuchâtel and the monks of Fontaine were at open war. These hostile powers, encamped on their two hills, disputed each other's property, wrested away each other's privileges, launched at one another the coarsest insults, and even came to blows.
"Debauch of women," said the canons to the abbot of Fontaine-André, who returned the compliment in the same coin.
"It is the Reformation which, through faith, has re-established the moral law in Christendom, a law that popery had trodden underfoot. For a long time these conventual wars had disturbed the country. On a sudden they ceased. A strange event was passing in Neuchâtel. The word of God was preached there. The canons, seized with affright in the midst of their disorders, looked down from their lofty dwellings on this new movement. The report reached Fontaine-André. The monks and priests suspended their orgies and their quarrels. The heathen sensualism that had invaded the church was put to the rout. Christian spiritualism had reappeared. Immediately the monks and canons, so long at war, embrace and unite against the reformer.
'We must save religion,' said they, meaning their tithes, banquets, scandals, and privileges.
Not one of them could oppose a doctrine to the doctrine preached by Farrell. To insult him was their sole weapon. At Courcelles, however, they went farther. As the minister was proclaiming the gospel near the priory, the monks fell upon him. In the midst of them was the prior Rodolphe de Benoit, storming, exciting, and striving to augment the tempest. He even had a dagger in his hand, according to one writer. Farrell escaped with difficulty. This was not enough. Popery, as it has always done, had recourse to the civil power. The canons, the abbot, and the prior solicited the governor George de Rive at the same time. Farrell stood firm.
"The glory of Jesus Christ," said he, "and the lively affection his sheep bear to his word, constrain me to endure sufferings greater than tongue can describe."
Ere long, however, he was compelled to yield. Farrell again crossed the lake, but this passage was very different from the former. The fire was kindled. On the December 22nd he was at Morat, and shortly after at Agel. He was recalled thence. On the January 7th, religion was put to the vote at Morat, and the majority was in favor of the gospel. But the Romish minority, supported by Fribourg, immediately undertook to recover its ancient position by insults and bad treatment.
"Farrell! Farrell!"
cried the reformed party. A few days after this, Farrell, accompanied by a Bernese messenger, scaled that magnificent amphitheater of mountains above Vevey, whence the eye plunges into the waters of the Leman, and soon he crossed the estates of Count John of Gruyere, who was in the habit of saying,
"We must burn this French Luther."
Scarcely had Farrell reached the heights of St. Martin Delaware Vaud, when he saw the vicar of the place with two priests running to meet him.
"Heretic! Devil!" cried they.
But the knight, through fear of burn, remained behind his walls, and Farrell passed on. The reformer, not allowing himself to be stopped by the necessity of defending himself in Morat, or by the inclemency of the season, immediately carried the gospel to those beautiful hills that soar between the smiling waters of Lakes Morat and Neuchâtel into the villages of the Valley. This maneuver was crowned with the most complete success. On the February 15th, four deputies from the Valley came to Morat to demand permission to embrace the reform, which was immediately granted them.
"Let our ministers preach the gospel," said their excellencies of Bern to the Fribourgers, "and we will let your priests play their monkey tricks. We desire to force no man."
The reform restored freedom of will to the Christian people. It was about this time that Farrell wrote his beautiful letter
to all lords, people, and pastors, which we have so often quoted.
The indefatigable reformer now went forward to new conquests. A chain of rocks separates the Huron Valley of Urgwil, already evangelized by Farrell, from the country of the ancient Rorasi, and a passage cut through the rocks serves as a communication between the two districts. It was the end of April when Farrell, passing through the Pierre Perchus, descended to the village of Tavannes, and entered the church just as the priest was saying Mass. Farrell went into the pulpit. The astonished priest stopped. The minister filled his hearers with emotion, and seemed to them an angel come down from heaven.
Immediately the images and the altars fell, and the poor priest who was chanting the Mass could not finish it. To put down popery had required less time than the priest had spent at the altar. A great part of the bishopric of Baal was in a few weeks gained over to the Reformation. During this time the gospel was fermenting in Neuchâtel. The young men who had marched with Bern to deliver Geneva from the attacks of Savoy recounted in their jovial meetings the exploits of the campaign, and related how the soldiers of Bern, feeling cold, had taken the images from the Dominican church at Geneva, saying, "Idols of wood are of no use but to make a fire within winter." Pharaoh reappeared in Neuchâtel. Being master of the lower part of the town, he raised his eyes to the lofty rocks on which soared the cathedral and the castle. "The best plan," thought he, "is to bring these proud priests down to us." One morning his young friends spread themselves in the streets, and posted up large placards bearing these words: "All those who say Mass are robbers, murderers, and seducers of the people." Great was the uproar in Neuchâtel. The canons summoned their people, called together the clerks, and marching at the head of a large troop, armed with swords and clubs, descended into the town, tore down the sacrilegious placards, and cited Pharaoh before the tribunal as a slanderer, demanding 10,000 crowns damages. The two parties appeared in court, and this was all that Pharaoh desired. "I confess the fact," said he, "but I am justified in what I have done. Where are there to be found more horrible murderers than these seducers who sell paradise, and thus nullify the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ? I will prove my assertion by the gospel." And he prepared to open it, when the canons, flushed with anger, cried out, "The common law of Neuchâtel, and not the gospel, is in question here. Where are the witnesses?" But Pharaoh, constantly reverting to that fearful assertion, proved by the word of God that the canons were really guilty of murder and robbery. To plead such a cause was to ruin popery. The court of Neuchâtel, that had never heard a similar case, resolved according to ancient custom to lay it before the Council of Besancon, which, not daring to pronounce the first estate of the general audiences guilty of murder and robbery, referred the matter to the emperor and to a general council. Bad causes gain nothing by making a disturbance. At every step they wished to drive him back, Pharaoh made one in advance. The streets and the houses were still his temple. One day when the people of Neuchâtel were around him, "Why," cried they, "should not the word of God be proclaimed in a church?" They then hurried Pharaoh along with them, opened the doors of the hospital chapel, set the minister in the pulpit, and a numerous crowd stood silent before him. In like manner as Jesus Christ, appearing in a state of poverty and humility, was born in a stable at Bethlehem, said the reformer, so this hospital, this abode of the sick and of the poor, is today become his birthplace in the town of Neuchâtel. Then, feeling ill at ease in the presence of the painted and carved figures that decorated the chapel, he laid his hands on these objects of idolatry, removed them, and broke them in pieces. Popery, which anger had blinded, now took a step that it undoubtedly had a right to take, but which destroyed it. It had recourse to the secular arm, and the governor sent a deputation to the Bernese council, praying the removal of Pharaoh and his companions. But almost at the same time deputies from the townspeople arrived at Bern. "Did not these hands bear arms at Interlaken and at Bremgarten to support your reformation?" said they. "And will you abandon us in ours?" Bern hesitated. A public calamity was at that time filling the whole city with mourning. One of the most illustrious citizens of the Republic, the Banneret of Weingarten, attacked by the plague, was expiring amid the tears of his sons and of his fellow citizens. Being informed of the arrival of the Neufchatelains, he rallied his waning strength. "Go," said he, "and beg the Senate in my name to ask for a general assembly of the people of Neuchâtel for Sunday next." This message of the dying Banneret decided the council. The deputies from Bern arrived in Neuchâtel on the August 7th. Pharaoh thought that during the debates he had time to make a new conquest, and quitted the city. His zeal can be compared only to St. Paul's. His body was small and feeble, but his activity was wholly apostolic. Danger and bad treatment wasted him every day, but he had within him a divine power that rendered him victorious.